Welcome back to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. The psalm which greets us this morning for careful consideration is Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." To be sure, this is a strange psalm, and part of the strangeness to it is that it speaks in several different voices. And if you commuddle, if that's even a word, those voices, if you mingle them and assume they're all the same, you can't put the quotation marks in the right place, you're going to get a pretty confusing psalm. So you got two major voices, and then an implied voice who is countering with an implied counter that doesn't actually get written. So you got to imagine, I think this is the best setup, that there is a leadership that's been placed over the nation of Israel who have been given great and precious promises, but they have taken those promises to themselves in such a way so as to remove God. They've taken the power God has given them and they've believed it is truly theirs. And then you have a prophet who arises among them, probably a man named Asaph, a contemporary of David, who is the one that this psalm is written by. And he arises to chastise them, to call them out by saying that they stand in the judgment seat, that God is about to place judgment upon them and remove from them what they have stolen. And so he calls out to them, why would you do this? Why will you put yourself in such a position so as to find God's wrath? And then it quotes God himself speaking about what's happened and what will happen as a result. And then finally, the psalmist again cries out to God, we'll make it happen. So the setup, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. That is, not gods as in the pantheons of idols, but gods as in the authorities and rulers, the principalities and powers, not the angels, but men who God made stewards of the earth and like unto God so far as the rest of creation is concerned. But now he's gonna take counsel and make judgment against them. And now still, so the prophet still says, well, knowing this is coming, you who have power in this age, how long are you going to keep being unjust? How long are you going to show partiality so that you might gain something by your wickedness? Why will you not show charity and mercy to the weak and the fatherless? Why will you not maintain what is true and seek the good of those who are in need? Why won't you rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the wickedness that's out there rather than participating in the wickedness yourself and padding your own back pocket? And then the prophet speaks, it would seem, to you. Unless this could be God speaking to the prophet, you can go either way with that. But let's say the prophet is speaking to you. You who with him understand the injustice of this reality and the judgment which is coming, here's the reality. They, that is those who've taken the authority in this age for the sake of their own wealth in this age, their own mammon, their own pride, whatever you want to say, however you want to do it, could be spiritual growth as well if it's all self-centered. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness. As mankind in sin is blind, and so the foundations of the earth are shaken. The whole creation trembles under the weight of our wickedness, and it is in our natural state to be blind to it, but you and I guess the prophet here says we're not. We see what's really coming. We see what God says in response, that God says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. That is, I delivered unto you the stewardship of the entire creation. Nevertheless, like the men that you are, the fallen men that you are, you will die. and fall like any prince. And now he's not just talking to the authority built into creation. He's talking specifically to the nation of Israel, set as a city upon a hill, a light, a lamp for the nations, extra particular powers, not only the glories and manifestations and miracles, but just the promises attached to that Ark of the Covenant, which they have taken for their own pocketbook, their own pride. And so like any other nation, they will fall. They will be destroyed. They will go into exile, as we know. And the prophet, knowing this comes, says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, do it. Because until you're here as our actual king, well, we're just going to keep making a muck of things." So how do you and I enter this right now? We know the same thing, that everything in this world is going to fall apart, that wicked men use it unjustly, that is, for injustice, that we do this of our own nature, which is blind, walking in darkness, that the creation groans under this reality, but the creation also groans with eager expectation for the sons of the Most High, the sons of God, to be revealed. That is, those who Jesus has purchased and won by his blood, that his arising to judge the earth in himself has delivered unto himself, you and me, Christians, anointed in Christ with his blood for his life. We know that when he comes again to judge the rest of the earth outside of him, we who have been judged inside of him take and eat. This is forgiveness. We shall be the nations whom he inherits and sets unto a life of innocence and righteousness and blessedness forever. The wisdom which joins our study of Psalm 82 this morning is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Now, this can be understood flowing out of what we talked about yesterday and flowing out of this central idea. Are you bored with it yet? The central idea of Proverbs, of faith in God's word being ultimate versus unbelief being ultimate destruction. So just as the thoughts of the righteous are just because the ideas, the notions, the lives of the justified are all ever flowing from God's actual words, and the counsels of the wicked are deceitful because arising from within the broken, fallen, enemy of God heart, all they know is how to lie, first and foremost to themselves. So also then, what do those deceitful words do? They lie in wait for blood. Now, you probably don't think that day in, day out, as you're commuting to work and sitting in your office and handling your email, that the world around you is lying in wait for blood. Not a lot of blood in the streets these days, at least not yet, not in the States. And yet, don't we just hover and wait for that moment to look down the nose at those around us, to see their weakness, and even if we care about them, rejoice just a little bit, kind of set it underneath our feet as one more little piece of tissue paper to prop us up just a little bit higher. Ever been at one of those coffee shops where the table legs just don't quite fit? You ever try to make it work? I mean, you can sit down and try to screw the leg a little bit and hopefully, well, it doesn't work. So it's still wobbly, right? And you got your hot coffee sitting there and maybe your computer's out. You're, man, I'm going to spill my coffee on my computer. That's bad. I got to make this work. So what do? You'll grab some napkins. You done this? If you haven't done this, you got to try just to feel stupid about it. You go grab some napkins and you put them underneath the leg of that table to try to make it not wobble. But I tell you, no matter how many napkins you put under, you can't get it right. It's too soft, too squishy. Won't hold up the table right, and even if you get enough to balance the one leg, now the other legs are off. That's how we look to God as we sit there trying to justify our own consciences by lying in wait for the failures of others. That is the wickedness that is within the human heart, born in us from Adam. We lie in wait for blood. And we try to use that blood to justify ourselves. But the mouth of the upright delivers them, it says. Because why? You, who know, you've tried to straighten your table more than once by rejoicing at the weakness of those around you. You also know of a different blood. A blood that has, in fact, balanced all things. To justify is to set right, is to balance it, to put the equation where it's supposed to be. It's literally, it's what you're doing with that table when you try to make it not wobble, you're trying to justify it in the most literal sense of the word. All things have been justified by the blood of Christ. And knowing this then, confessing this, having this go into your ears and come out of your mouth again, in the midst of the deceit of your own heart, which lies in wait for blood, the words of God in, with, under, around, through, and about you deliver you. They counter the lie. They fight back. They change the world. They regenerate. This is why it's so imperative that you do not disconnect yourself from the word, that you never get to that point where you think, you know, I know this already. No need to go to Bible study. No need to go to church. I'm doing pretty well. Or maybe worse, you know, this whole law and gospel thing, this Ten Commandments and Creed thing, I figured that out. I want some more. I want something different. Give me something. Let's move on. Let's move on past Jesus. Figure out how to really be Christians, right? Both of those things. What they do then is they remove from your mouth, by removing from your ear, the words of life. Jesus didn't come to teach us to love. All the religions of the world are trying to do that. All of them. New ways to make yourself more loving. Here, try this diet. Here, sacrifice this pig. Here, sacrifice this child in the volcano. It'll make us better people. Jesus knows that teaching us to love, shouting love at people, doesn't make it happen. It's got to be done to us. He has to simply love us. And his love will make us not only lovable, but loving. That's why we never move past Jesus to love. Love is true. It's good. Don't get me wrong. I mean, golly, for Pete's sake, don't hate. Not if you can help it. But don't for a minute think that Christianity's maturity is when you move past Jesus to love. It's the other way around. It's when you finally give up on thinking that talking about love will make me more loving and realize that talking about Jesus and what he has done, the mercy he has shown, is not only our only hope, but will also, in fact, do the very thing we can't do, which is to produce in us the fruit of faith that lives in love for neighbor. So that we might have that faith, church is created by God, instituted by God, put before us to be the place where these words are. And we've been studying what that means on Thursday mornings by looking at C.F.W. Walther's The Church and the Office of the Ministry and trying to understand, again, in our anti-authority age, how this relationship of us to God's Word is created by God to exist. And it's been a little tougher, my guess is, if you're kind of new to that, listening to Chemnitz on Wednesdays, but because Walther isn't coming at it from the direction of ministry first, he's coming at it from the direction of church. And so this is a little easier to swallow right off the bat, but it's going to the same place. The same place where we sinners all have nothing to offer. Yeah. And we must have a minister above us, a shepherd who cares for us. Even pastors, they need shepherds too. No single human being's soul is so pure so as to not need care. In any case, Walther has been establishing first, just what does it mean to be church? Remember, and he's been telling us that the church is the communion of saints. That the church, in the proper sense, is the congregation of believers, of saints, those who are called into Christ, who gather around his word, pulled out of the lost and condemned human race by the Holy Spirit and through that word, true believers in Christ. And he's just been trying to prove that. He's gone through scripture on this. He's gone through the confessions on this. And this is a classic way of doing Lutheran theology, and I love it. Next, he's going to go to the Lutheran fathers. Basically, he's saying, look, nobody disagrees with this. If you disagree with this, you're outside, at the very least, you're outside of Lutheranism. And frankly, you might just be outside of Christianity. If you can't handle that the church is not a building or a capital city in Rome, the church is not your building and your little street corner, that the church is all of you who meet in that building for the Word of God, and that you need the Word of God to make that happen. So he's quoting today from Johann Gerhard, one of the great dogmaticians of the early Reformation, I should say middle Reformation, after Luther's death, but a follow-up and very prolific guy. There's some of his writings now available from Concordia Publishing House. They did a bit of work translating much of his works that were not in English just recently, last couple of years. Anyway, so he says this. He says, "We define the church as the communion of saints. In order that no one may think that the church is merely a certain outward polity," that means organization, "of good and bad persons, since it is, to speak properly and accurately, the holy assembly of all who are united by the bond of the Holy Spirit in true love and true faith." Right? So why does he mention polity? We want to understand that the church is not the organization. It's not the voters' assembly. It's not even really how we gather together as congregation. It's not technically even liturgy in that sense, although the liturgy feeds church and leads to what makes church in the Word, at least a good liturgy will. But it's not even the good and the bad people sitting there, because there are going to be unbelievers that come to church. There's going to be hypocrites at church who actually don't believe any of it. So it's not just everyone sitting there either. The church, properly speaking, is those who are there united by believing what the words say. So he then goes on to make sure we don't include in this those who don't teach grace alone. But we by no means use the expression of saints, he says, in the sense of the Anabaptists or Pelagians. That is, saints are the more holy people who work harder, right? Nor do we fictitiously teach that the true members of the church in this sinful life are perfectly or altogether sinless. So to be a saint is not to be sinless. It's not to be one who has overcome all of your temptations and never has even a single weed arise in your heart. To be a saint is the one who believes that Jesus covers that. Nor do we change the church into a Platonic concept. That's a big one. We'll come back to that. And a vain visionary idea that exists only in one's imagination. Plato was this ancient Greek philosopher. In short, he taught that there's the real world, which is not where we are, is the spiritual realm somewhere else, but it's perfect. And then there's the shadow world, that's us, we're the reflection. And the shadow world is material, physical. And so Plato divided really soul and body as an idea more than anybody else. All of our present day distinction between, say, you know, how can water do such great things comes out of Platonic thinking. So we're saying the church, even though it's not everyone who gathers on Sunday morning, because there will be unbelievers there, we're not saying that there isn't actually real physical believers there and that they are really truly the church. It's not an imaginary thing. It's not a visionary dream. The church is no utopia. It's in the present. It's at the assembly. But we do distinguish between sins of weakness, with which faith and repentance and zeal for sanctification may coexist, and sins against conscience, by which the regenerate cease to be true and living members of the church. That's pretty important right there. You could spend a whole hour just talking about that distinction between those who their sin is a matter of their weakness, it's a matter of their flesh. You can't get rid of it. You're fighting. You're fighting the good fight, using grace alone against your flesh, using the law of God to subdue your flesh, in which then faith, repentance, and zeal for sanctification does coexist. It continues. It happens. And then there's that sin against conscience. This is where you get to the point where I don't believe it's sin anymore, where I say it's perfectly fine for me to live in this unregenerate, hateful way, this greedy way. And by that, you do suffocate your faith. The weeds and the tares tear it up. We distinguish between those two things: true faith, which lives in repentance and hungers for more mercy, and a false faith, which thinks it's doing just fine. The church is those who have that true faith, who gather around the Word because they need that true faith, who are hungry for Jesus because without Him, they know they have nothing worth believing. That is what makes the church the church. This is your morning drive for the soul, His time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll check out a little bit more of that good knowledge of God, that good theology, straight from the Scriptures on the other side of this break. Daily lectionary study coming up. Glad you're with me. Stick around.